Let me encourage you to open your Bible and turn to John chapter 8. Lord willing, we are going to finish this chapter this morning and want to remind you of where we've come from a little bit. And so I want to have you follow with me as we read, starting in verse 48 in John 8. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it. He is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this, they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are a demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am." At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask that you give us wisdom this morning as we dive into your word, looking at Jesus, at his authority and his ability to speak the truth. And I pray that you would help any whose eyes are darkened by sin and by their state. And Lord, that you would open their eyes so that they would not be like the Pharisees who Jesus is discussing with here, who just rejected him on principle, but that they would see the truth and be set free. God, I pray that you would help us all to come to a greater understanding of how grand Jesus is, how worthy of our worship he is, how much we should love him in light of the extent of his love that he has shown us. God, give us grace this morning as we seek to know you better and love you more fully through the working of your Spirit, through your word. God, we ask that you would convict us, that you would move us, motivate us, challenge us, God, and draw us closer to your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we come to the question that we looked at to end our message last week. And last week we ended at verse 53, and we talked a little bit about Jesus's possible answers to the question of, you know, who do you think you are? And now we're going to look at specifically how Jesus responds to this statement. And so I want you just to follow with me as we kind of briefly walk through this text this morning. He begins in verse 54, and it says, Jesus replied. Now, remember that when we left off, again, Jesus was asked this question, who do you think you are? Which is in the context of, do you really think that you're better than our father Abraham? If you recall, this whole section from verses really 31 or 33 up until this point has been the primary rallying cry of the Pharisees has been, we're sons of Abraham. That's who we are. And them putting their hope and their confidence in Abraham, and Jesus trying to emphasize that, you know what, you're not acting as sons of Abraham, and if you want to cling to someone, if you want to have your hope be in someone that is substantial, it needs to be in me. And so Jesus here begins to answer this question again, a question that he's already answered once. But he says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Now remember, as we discussed last week, that just because Jesus doesn't glorify himself doesn't mean that glory is not due him. We looked at Revelation 5:13 that says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Jesus is due our glory. And it might be that Jesus is just emphasizing the reality that if he were to say, you know what, here's my full resume, I'm going to lay it out for you, they would have found a way to reject it anyways. They've already determined that they don't have any place for his word, as John tells us. But unlike last week, this time Jesus names the one who will glorify him. And it's the one that they claim is their own father. Again, we read from Philippians 2, 9 through 11, which says, God exalted him, being Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the only glory that Jesus really seems interested in is not the glory of men, it's not the glory of peers, it's not the glory of culture, it's the glory that comes from the Father. He's setting an example for us, as in 2 Corinthians 10:18, where it says, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. That is the one in whom we should place our trust. If Jesus were to say over and over and over again, I will rise from the dead, we should not take that as means or motivation to follow him, unless he rises from the dead, unless God affirms his work and shows his blessing upon his son. You see, the reality is you cannot have God on your own terms. You must receive him on his terms. Although they claimed that God was their father earlier in this chapter, they claimed to be the people of God, the children of God. They were not. Because they tried to force God to submit to their terms rather than submitting to his. Several weeks ago, when Harry was preaching, he did a great job of reminding us that our call as believers is to understand that surrender is our only option. We have no standing to be able to say to God, okay, God, I'll come this far, but then you have to meet me halfway. You have to meet my expectations of who you should be or how you should act or how you should reward me. We have no ability to come to him on that regard. We are, as Calvin says, cosmic rebellers against the King of the universe, deserving of nothing but his wrath and his judgment. We have no ability to debate with him or form some kind of a compromise with him. We must come to him in humility and accept his terms, which are simply that we must believe upon Jesus by grace, through faith alone, that he alone has the merit that may save us. He alone has the ability to forgive and pardon our sin. He alone can lead us into the kingdom and give us new life and new birth. The primary point of Jesus here is that if God, the one that they say they are children of, honors Jesus, if God honors him, then logically it stands that they should honor him. And Jesus has already made this point repeatedly with the works, the actions that he does. And in chapter 9, we see kind of a transition to that point, where right now they're debating about Jesus' teaching. And in chapter 9, we move into them debating about Jesus' miracle. And there, you'll see the same reaction from the Pharisees, that they are going to find a way to reject Jesus no matter what it costs. Look at verse 55. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Now here he's speaking of God, and he says, though you do not know him, I know him. And here Jesus is getting back to the source of his insight. Jesus knows God. Chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus has been with God from the beginning. Unlike his audience, Jesus knows God and is able to reveal God to mankind perfectly. But they, his audience, do not. Just as we do not. Even those who are saved, the Apostle Paul tells us, we see now in part. None of us have seen God or been in his throne room before, and so we must take Jesus' word, the Spirit-inspired Scripture's word on what is true and who God is, not our opinion, but on his word and his word alone. Now, this is the third time that Jesus points to the reality that he knows God, but that they don't. And I want you to look with me, flip a couple pages back to chapter 7. In verses 28 and 29, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "You know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him. But I know him because I am from him and he sent me." And then look at chapter 8, verse 19. Then they asked him, "Where is your father?" "You do not know me or my father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my father also." Jesus is emphasizing, even though they have studied the Scriptures, even though these are the religious elite of the day, they do not know God. They may know some things about God, but they do not know him. But he knows God personally. And if that is the case, then it would be wise to listen to what he has to say about God, especially in light of how his works affirm the Old Testament. And then he moves on from that. He basically affirms his truthfulness. "I'm telling you the truth about God because I've seen it firsthand. I've heard it." And then he says, if I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. Now, this isn't the kind of line that's really going to make, you know, build bridges. But it's nonetheless true. Jesus knows that they've already predetermined in their minds and in their hearts to reject Jesus. All of this is just a formality that we end up getting some benefit from, but they didn't, because they've already rejected him. Unlike those he's talking to, Jesus is unwilling to lie in order to make friends and influence people. He is unwilling to compromise the truth for the sake of popularity, ease of life, treasure, prestige, or worldly honor. He refuses outrightly to lie, even though it would have gotten him those things. They probably would have been happy to allow him to join the Sanhedrin. He would have had one of the best seats in the town. He would have been allowed into one of the closest areas in the temple. He would have been given money, prestige, power, honor. But he is unwilling to lie for the sake of comfort or power or possessions or popularity. He desires only to speak the truth of God as God has called him to. He is committed to the truth no matter what, even if it burns bridges. No matter what, he is determined to tell the truth. Jesus is here stressing again that they are committed to the lies of Satan in rejecting him, but he is committed to the truth. Friends, the Apostle Paul tells us that we have been given the call from God with the responsibility of seeking reconciliation between God and the world, that we are to proclaim out as God's ambassadors to the world. But yet, how often will we water down the gospel so that we may not offend? So that we can make friends and influence people? so that we maybe could get less stress at work, less pushback at Thanksgiving dinners, less anxiety with our marriage. How often are we willing to compromise on the truth of the Word of God? That there is but one hope, one Savior. And that for all those who have confessed upon Him, that He has died not just to have our hearts, but all that we are His. And so our lives should show it. Jesus said, if I did not, I would be a liar like you. Then He said, but I do know Him and obey His word. He affirms this reality that His willingness to speak the truth, even though He knows that people will hate Him for it, that reality, even though that He knows that all He is doing is building up and stoking up their anger for what's coming down just weeks down the road for when they cry out, crucify Him, and they kill Him. But His willingness to walk in obedience to the Father, even though it meant being uncomfortable, being hated, being maligned and gossiped about and slandered, that what mattered was commendation from God, not from people. Friends, I would challenge you and encourage you to consider that call. What is the motivating force in your life? What is the driving push toward why you make the decisions you make, why you take the vacations you make, why you spend the money the way that you spend it, why you watch what you watch, why you do all that you do? Is it to be commended of the Lord? Commended by Him as one who knows Him and loves Him and whom He loves? Or to be one who is commended by the world? Friends, Jesus sets us this beautiful example for us to understand that part of what it means to pick up our cross and follow after Christ means being willing to take the scorn of people. Because we do not say things to hurt people in any way, shape, or form other than to prick their conscience so that they would repent. We are called to seek to desire that God's opinion of us would be so important to us that every decision we make, everything we put in our calendar, everything that we dive our hearts into, all the books that we read or movies we watch or times that we have people over at our house or don't have people over at our house or places we go or places we don't go, whatever it may be, that all of it would be done to the glory of the Father. All of it will be done for Him. Because He's loved us so faithfully in Christ. Do we seek to know and obey His word as Jesus called us to? Do we give all we are to be able to present to the world a true picture of who our God is? Not one that we have made up, not one that we have determined on our own, but one that we know to be true because of the word of God. And do we proclaim it freely and openly, caring most about what God thinks of us through Christ than anything else? Jesus continues and he says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. He begins and he says, your father Abraham. Now, Jesus has already pointed out that if they were truly children of Abraham, they would have done as Abraham did. That was the whole argument in verses 31, really through 47. That you know, if you want to claim to be the children of Abraham, then do what Abraham did. Love the truth as Abraham loved it. Seek after God as he sought after God. Be hospitable to the messengers of God. Do the little things that Abraham did. Trust in God's word. But they were not following Abraham's example. And so here he's pointing to their claim, trying to motivate them to rejoice in Jesus instead of rejecting him, to follow the example of Abraham. He's calling them to do so with a bit of irony, to do as their father did. So he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day." Now, unlike them, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing the day of the Lord Jesus, God's Messiah, the salvation of God. Now, the word rejoiced implies a vehement and adamant desire for something. So it's this deep longing for and excitement and exuberance towards, right? So sometimes when we think about this, we need to catch the fact, the emphasis that Jesus is laying here. Jesus is not saying that Abraham gave some periodic thought to the day of God's coming Messiah, of God's salvation. He's saying that Abraham longed for it, that he had a great burning desire to see the day of the Messiah. And when Jesus says, "seeing my day," he's stressing that the fulfillment of God's promises in the coming of the Messiah was something that Abraham longed to see. Now, Abraham didn't have the full picture of what that would all entail, but he still longed for it. In other words, what Jesus says, the word, when the word was absent, Abraham longed for him. When Jesus wasn't present with him, Abraham longed to see him and be with him. But when Jesus, the word made flesh, is present, Abraham's children are rejecting him. Do you see how the two don't fit together? Jesus is pointing this out, that they should be longing for him just as Abraham did. And then he says he saw it and was glad. Now again, the point is rather straightforward. Abraham saw the fulfillment of God's promises by faith. It's not as if he had some imaginary time machine that he could click forward and look to see the incarnate Christ. He did not. Notice it says he rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Abraham saw it by faith. He knew that God had promised one who would come and crush the serpent. He knew that God had promised to send one who would fix the problem, deal with sin and death in this world. He was holding to the promise of God that he knew, that one day all the world will be blessed through him. He was holding to the promises of God by faith, and he longed for them. And so before Jesus' physical fulfillment of God's promises, Abraham rejoiced at only the hope of God's fulfillment. And yet here, with the fulfillment standing in their face, they have no joy in it. Instead, are only rejecting it. Now, let me take a little bit of a time out, because I just want to emphasize this joy, this rejoicing that Abraham had in the coming, the fulfillment of God's promises, and how that's something that he's commended for, that he longed for it. He rejoiced at the thought. Now, understand that when he says rejoice, there's this adamant desire. So it's not like, I don't know, when my son, you know, when I tell my son, "Hey, I'm going to make dinner. Mom's got a meeting, so I'm making dinner tonight." So he knows that we're going out for pizza. Like, he looks forward to that all day. But it's nothing like leading up to Christmas. Every day, his head is under the tree. I mean, all you see is his butt when you look down there, but he's always under the tree looking for more gifts and counting what's there. He is adamantly excited about that day, about the opportunity to see his faith in his hope that we as parents will give him good gifts will be manifested. Christians, do we have the same adamant, longing desire to see the Lord Jesus return? Do we long for that day? Do we long to see him returning in the clouds and to take his church away so that we will never again feel the pain of death or sickness or disease or any of it? To see Jesus victorious, standing above the nations and throwing Satan into the lake of fire. Do we long to see that day, or are we so content with the little pieces of satisfaction that we get from this life? Whether it be the playoffs, whether it be spring training starting up, which I'm really happy about, but still, whether it be a good meal or a good dessert or whatever it may be, grandkids, whatever it may be, are we more infatuated with those things that we don't long for, that we don't yearn to see our God face to face? To be in a place where our faith is turned to sight, where we finally get to rip open the presence and embrace our Lord. Do we long for that? Or have we grown to convince ourselves that this is it? This is the best there is. Because if our eyes are fixed there, then I would argue that maybe some of our decisions now would be different. If our eyes are fixed on storing up treasure in heaven because we so desperately long to be there, then we would be storing a lot more away. That was a side note. Unpause. Look at verse 57. Jesus is drawing this parallel here, and he's emphasizing Abraham didn't have me in his presence. He just had the thought, the promises of God, and he rejoiced at it. But you have me staring you in the face, and there's no joy in you. There's only hatred and rejection. So look how they respond in verse 57. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham. Now, their line of thought is so overly simplistic that it's painful. And the reason it's painful is because I know there were educated people. These were people who had studied the law of God. These are the people who you would say, these are the college professors. These are the doctorates of religion. These are the people who should know the Word of God well and expect a great deal from God's prophets, especially the Messiah. But yet they are stuck in thinking of Jesus on a very simplistic level. They know that Abraham has been dead and his body has been in the ground for centuries. According to Matthew's genealogy, there was 42 generations between Jesus and Abraham. We know that Jesus was in his early 30s at this time. So when they said that he was not yet 50, they're not trying to make the assumption that, hey, you're in your late 40s. That's not what they're trying to communicate. What they're trying to do is they're trying to mitigate his point by overstating theirs. In other words, they were saying that, you know what, you're not even old enough to call yourself mature in our culture. And yet, you're claiming to have seen Abraham? You don't even get a free coffee at McDonald's yet, and you're saying that you were around when Abraham was around? This is the point that they're getting at. You're young. This is the point that they're trying to emphasize. Look at verse 58. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, although Jesus was saying that Abraham, by faith, trusted in God to fulfill his promises, saw Jesus' day, that was the point that Jesus was trying to make, is that there was a difference between the way Abraham anticipated and rejoiced in God's promises and how now that they have the fulfillment of God's promises, they also should follow his example. They took Jesus to be saying that Jesus and Abraham were around at the same time. They were in Little League together. They were friends. They saw each other interact in day-to-day life. That's the thought process that they have. And although that's not what Jesus is talking about, he takes the opening that they give him to stress just how important he is. To stress that they are not dealing with another prophet. They're not dealing with another John the Baptist. They're not dealing with another Moses. And they're not dealing with another Abraham. They're dealing with something bigger. And so their rejection of him is serious. And there's two really important things for us to note with what Jesus says. He says something about Abraham, and then he says something about himself. First, notice that Jesus doesn't say that he was around during the time of Abraham, but he is speaking of the time before Abraham was born. So, again, their logical assumption falls completely apart. Because Jesus is saying, I'm not talking about it like you're thinking about it, and I'll prove it to you. Before Abraham was born, now let's talk along that line. You want to think that way? Let's talk that way. So he says, before Abraham was born, and remember, we're talking about centuries before Jesus. Secondly, notice that Jesus didn't say, before Abraham was born, I was. He doesn't say that. Jesus is not saying here that he was or that he used to be. He uses this eternal present tense. So in other words, although Abraham had a beginning, although there was a moment in time when Abraham did not exist, that there is not such a time when Jesus did not exist. That is the point that Jesus is making. There was a point when Abraham was not, but there was never a point when Jesus was not. For he is the eternal present. He is the eternal I am. For he is God. This is the same I am play on words that's being used here to emphasize and to point us back to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. And this is one of the most blatant statements where Jesus claimed his eternal divinity, where Jesus made it abundantly clear, I'm not just a prophet, I'm not just another guy, I'm not just a good teacher, I am God in the flesh. For before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if you know anything about this name, you need to understand and you need to remember that God gave this name to Moses at the burning bush. And at that point in time, God did not have a proper name associated with himself. He was often called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was called Adonai. He was called Lord, which means the God or the high God. But he did not have what we would call a proper name. And you want to know how you get a proper name of God? The only way you could ever get it is if he told it to you. None of us could have figured it out. None of us would have guessed it. And none of us were ever in his presence to hear it. God, in an act of eminent mercy, revealed his willingness to be intimate with his creation, with his people, by telling them his name. Names go a long way. For a believer especially, it goes a long way. There's a lot of titles that I have that I can be known as. I can be known as pastor. I have a friend who makes fun of me all the time because he got his doctoral degree and I only have my master's. And so he always tells me that I need to refer to him as doctor. And so I always tell him he has to refer to me as master. But there's titles that we each have, roles that we have. But my son doesn't know me as pastor. And my good friend, who we joke with each other about, he knows me as Paul. And that means a lot. My son knows me as Dad. For a believer, think of how far God has brought us. For so much time, God was known as the God of other people, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was just God. That was the only thing we could think to. Lord, that's all we got. That's who he is. Those are titles, descriptions. And then in the burning bush, he said, no, I want to show you more of myself. I am the I am. I am who I am, Yahweh. This is my personal name that you and those who come after you who believe are to know me by. And then Jesus comes, and after Jesus, then another huge, expansive step of mercy and grace and what the Reformers would call the condescension of God, stepping down from heaven so that we could call him Dad. Friends, we need to catch the reality that God does not keep us at arm's length when we believe. But he has gone out of his way over time to draw us closer and closer into himself through Christ. But this beautiful, intimate, personal name is so important for us to get. He said, I am who I am, which is the term Yahweh, where it comes from. He didn't have to give us his personal name. This was a divine act of love and grace in revealing himself to us. It's a name that has been, in one sense, lost to us because we don't know exactly how to pronounce it. And that really frustrates me. It frustrates me because I think I have the best thought on it, and I hear other people, unfortunately smarter than me, say it a different way. And it bothers me. In Hebrew, the consonants are written, but the vowels are never written out. So many ways in which you know how to pronounce things is because you hear it pronounced when other people speak. So usage often is so vitally important. And the people of Israel were so afraid of misusing the name of God that they stopped even writing it. Not only did they stop saying it, at the time of Jesus, you were not allowed to say the name of God. The name Yahweh was not allowed to be uttered. It was forbidden. And you also were not allowed and not supposed to write it. And so scribes, when they were translating the Bible, would place the Hebrew term Adonai, which just, again, means Lord, and remove the proper name of God, because they didn't want to misuse it. This is one of the quintessential examples of how we, in our foolish pride, can take what God means to be a gift for us to enjoy and turn it into our own curse. How many of you are familiar with the term Jehovah? Anybody ever hear the term Jehovah before? Half of you are lying, but that's all right. So the term Jehovah is a very popular name, especially old hymns use it consistently. But in the Middle Ages, around the 16th century, a German translator wrote Yahweh in Latin. And then, using an example that he learned from Jewish rabbis, he would write the name Yahweh, but then he would write underneath it the vowels for Adonai so that the reader would know, if I'm reading this out loud, I don't read Yahweh, I read Adonai. That was their tip. Well, you know what word that spells if you put it together? Jehovah. Jehovah is not a name that God gave us of himself. It's a name that we invented by trying not to use the name that he gave us to use for himself. Do you see why that's frustrating for someone like me? It's us creating another title for God instead of willingly calling him Dad. Yahweh. It's a word that we invented to show our foolish pride in thinking that we had to take a blessing from God and keep it as far from us as possible. Friends, we do this all the time with things. We make laws out of all types of things and miss out on the blessings that God has for us in this life. The blessings of nature, even though it's corrupted by sin and mosquitoes. The blessings of community, the blessings of sport, of art, of creativity, of just all types of things that we've so narrowed down and turned into so many rules and so many laws that we miss out on so many good things that God wants for us to enjoy. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. He gives us good things to enjoy, and sometimes we can find things so much that we miss out on them. Again, though, that has very little to do with what we're trying to talk about. So let's get back to Jesus saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." This is Jesus making this definitive statement. I am God. That's who I am. Before Abraham existed, I am. Before Moses knew the name, I am. Not I was, not I used to be, not I could be, not I will be soon, I am. I am the God who never changes. I am the God who is concrete in my being, in my nature, and I never lie, and I never deceive, and I never trick, just like the Father. Jesus is making this concrete, declarative statement about who he is. And yet, notice how they respond. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Like the children of Israel before them, they're rebelling against God. Them picking up stones here makes it abundantly clear that they didn't see in Jesus making this play on words and saying, "I'm like God." They see Jesus as blaspheming here, a crime worthy of death, specifically of stoning to death. They are seeing Jesus as making himself of equal value with God, which he is doing. And instead of looking at that and then looking at the promises of the Old Testament and looking at the miracles that Jesus is performing and weighing all that they see and all that they interact with and saying, "This is God's Messiah. This is the day that Moses rejoiced in. How much more should we rejoice at the coming of the Blessed One?" They picked up stones to kill him, to kill God's messenger, God's means of saving the world. Friends, we should be very thankful that God is sovereign and we are not. Because if they had it their way, none of us would have any hope. Or they would have killed him then and there. But they are not sovereign. As John has repeatedly said in this gospel, that it was God's will to protect him, and God saw to it to protect him. They have rejected that God could take on flesh. They have rejected that God could speak the way that this man speaks. They have rejected that they need saving, that they are imprisoned to their own sin. They had placed their words above the words of God himself. But just because they rejected him, that did not define him. They did not get to determine his day or his death. They failed to kill him because they are the creation and he is the creator. Because they are slaves to sin, Jesus is the king and serves only the Father. They are not in charge of his life. They are not in charge of his message. They are not even in charge of his death. He alone was in charge. And he alone is the I Am, the self-existent one, the one who holds life in himself and can give it to all who believe, all whom the Father has given him, all who look to him. They have rejected the teaching of Jesus. And as we'll see next week and in the coming weeks, they've also rejected the miracles that Jesus performed. I have two questions for you to end this morning. First, have you done the same? Have you rejected Jesus because he doesn't meet your standard of what you think God should be? Have you rejected him because you think maybe that you're not as bad as the Bible says you are? You're not a slave. You're free. If you have rejected him, then I implore you, I call to you to repent and believe. For Jesus makes it abundantly clear that unless one would turn and look to him, you will die in your sins. He says it 3 times in this chapter alone. We must come to him and come to him on his terms, trusting in him, following after him, loving him as he has done for us. The second question I would ask you is, do you consider Jesus for who he actually is? Believer, how do you pray? Do you pray to the God who is the self-existent one? The God who does not need anything from anyone to continue to be and have the fullness of life inside of himself? Do you pray to the God who has all power in and of himself, who is worthy of all honor and all majesty? Do you seek to live your life in light of who your heavenly Father is? The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Do you pray in light of who your Father is? Or do you hold back thinking maybe this is too much of an ask? Do you withdraw from walking wholeheartedly in obedience? Because maybe the problem or the stress or the calling is bigger than you think God can handle. Friend, I implore you to not do so. For David Livingston or Hudson Taylor, many, many other missionaries who've gone around the world proclaiming the gospel when others told them it was a hopeless cause, how many millions would not be in the kingdom of God? How many millions, if they would have doubted that God could redeem their marriage or save their boss or bring their child to faith, consistently trusting that my God is good, my God is the judge of all the world, and my God will do what is right, and I will trust and walk obediently to him no matter what it is. Even if he tells me to sell everything I have and give it to the poor and move to the Philippines and serve, or go to Syria and help with the refugee crisis over there and proclaim the gospel to the lost there, or whatever the God may be calling you to do, are you willing, in light of who he is, to do it? Because living in light of who this God is demands we live without a safety net. For one is simply not needed. For our God is that big and that good and that powerful and that loving to his children that he will set us straight. He will lead us all the way home. And he will give us the grace that we need every day for every call and every trial that he gives for us. Trust him for it. Trust him, for he alone is trustworthy. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for the goodness of who you are and what you've given us. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us again that you are a full God. You are a God who is bigger than we could possibly understand. That you are a God who can do abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. I pray that you would humble our hearts and help us to see that responsibility of knowing and constantly reminding ourselves that you are so much bigger than we think you are. And in light of that, we should take your words to heart. We should trust when you say you will never leave us and never abandon us. We should trust when you say that you will give us the grace that we need to endure each day. We will trust when you say that you started a good work in us and you'll finish it. You won't abandon us. We should trust that we are saved, not by works that we have done, but because of the full work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. God, I pray that you would remind us of that truth. And God, that you would open the eyes of the lost to hear and respond today with repentance and faith and through our message throughout the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.